We've been looking at sayings of Jesus that sometimes have been often misunderstood or misinterpreted, or maybe we thought we always understood it, but in fact, maybe we didn't as clearly as we should have. And we're going to be looking at one in particular and then wrap up the series at service next week. We're going to be looking at a phrase that has troubled myself personally and believers through the ages and has probably been misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misapplied in our lives. So God help us as we jump into Mark chapter 8. We'll look at just three verses to begin. And once again, we're really doing a dive into scriptures, the study of God's word, a communal corporate Bible study this morning. And it's just so neat. I appreciate it as I'm greeting many of you out, just the different insights God speaks to you, the Holy Spirit moving in your own heart, and just amazing things that come to your mind and heart as you listen to the Word of God being expounded. And it just shows that we need each other as we journey in this life together. We learn so much from one another. Mark 8, 31 to 33, the title of this morning's message, Get Thee Behind Me, Satan. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is God's word. Cover our bases, we find very similar, almost identical, but not exactly identical, what we call a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in particular verses 21 to 23. And we'll look at that briefly as we move along this morning. We cannot get around the fact that Jesus Christ himself turned to one of his committed and devoted followers, Peter, who is not only one of the 12 chosen disciples, but also one of the inner three and will be known both in the Roman Catholic Church as well as in the Protestant Church, one of the apostles, and turned to him and addresses him, Get thee behind me, Satan. So, how are we to understand these words? And some of us may have pictures in our mind of a movie like this one that some of us have seen. And children, I'm not advocating for you to ask your parents to watch it. Show of hands, who has seen at least 3 minutes of, ooh, wow, spinning heads and all, right? All right. So we look at a passage like this, and we've seen movies like The Exorcist, and we begin to wonder, was Peter literally possessed by Satan, by demons, by the devil? And as he was possessed, rebuking Jesus, that Jesus had to almost excommunicate, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. Is that what is going on? And so there have been so many sermons and teachings embracing actually that viewpoint that Peter was temporarily possessed by Satan or demon himself. But I don't think that's really it. I do not think that is it. Let's look at our passage as we dive into this study together. Verse 31. We read this just now, and began Jesus to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In our overfamiliarity with things like Bible teaching and what we just went over in a series, the Apostles' Creed, we kind of get a little glazed when we hear this type of verse, because it's almost like, yes, ta-da, 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 suffer, crucified, dead, buried, killed, 3 days, rise again, and what's new? What's so stunning about that? But reflect with me on this picture of Jesus' passion before he is nailed to the cross. When I first saw this at the Billy Graham Museum at Wheaton College outside of Chicago, it just arrested me. Just to take a moment to think about the heart of our faith and who it is that we say we love and follow and have received as Lord and Savior and the true King. What's fascinating about this passage in Mark and also in Matthew is that this is really the very first time Jesus, without any hiddenness, reveals the true nature of his mission and ministry. This is the very first time, without being cryptic or telling in parables or stories or hinting here or there, but plainly turns to his followers, his disciples, and speaks absolutely clearly about what is going to happen to him. And we often don't catch that when we look at this passage, but this is the very first time with absolute clarity that Jesus reveals what is about to happen to him. This is unheard of, that Jesus, using one of his favorite self-designation, titled Son of Man from the book of Daniel, would conjure up images of the conquering king to right all wrongs and to take authority and bless his people and destroy that which is dark and sinful and evil and make the crooked paths straight. This is what they were in for. This is what Peter expected. And to hear the Messiah, the Son of Man, the teacher and rabbi and Son of the living God, say that he's going to suffer and he's going to die and he will rise was utterly shocking and offensive. It completely goes against, in Peter's mind, who he thought Jesus was and should be for his life, his family, his friends, his community, his job, his occupation, his city, his people. Pastor John Piper puts it like this: four things have to absolutely happen. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and fourthly, must be raised. Not might happen, not could happen, not even will happen. They must happen. And so Peter, hearing this, and in his mind, with his understanding of who the Son of Man, this future leader of Israel, the Messiah, would be, turns the very next verse, and what does he say? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In Matthew's account, Matthew 16, 22, Peter began, after pulling him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." The word used here is the same word when demons are rebuked. It's the strongest, harshest response to another person. To use this word when rebuking demons and demonic destructive activity, the worst and ultimate form of evil, is the same word that Peter turns after pulling him aside and rebukes Jesus. "This shall never happen to you." To Peter's credit, I believe he really did love Jesus. I believe his words reflected a genuine concern and love for Christ, for Jesus. But it was misguided, it was misinformed. The sin that he is being rebuked for by Jesus involves the sin of presumptuousness. Thinking in rebuking Jesus, when Jesus finally opens the veil and talks plainly, "This is not only this, this must happen to me." Peter, in his rebuke to Jesus, is saying by his words that he understood the Father's plans better than Jesus himself, better than the Father himself, that he had a better, more noble, and more correct and necessary plan for Jesus and his life. Now, is it beginning to make sense what is going on here, the absolute severity of this? Peter is saying in plain speak, there's no way in hell that the cross is going to happen to you, Jesus. No way in hell that what you just said, Jesus, is going to happen. Imagine if Peter got his way and there was no cross. As we begin to think and put our heads around that, it begins to make sense how Jesus responds to Peter. "Jesus, you are the true King of all kings. You will make all the crooked paths straight. You will bring joy and love and peace, shalom, to your people who have suffered through the ages." And Jesus will respond, "Yes, Peter, I am that king. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I am the Alpha and the Omega. But I will be a king who goes to a cross." For Peter, that did not compute. James Edwards, studying this, says that when disciples play God rather than follow Jesus, they inevitably become satanic. For Peter, the indication that the Son of Man will die is unthinkable. For Jesus, it is inevitable. For so many of us, we of course can't imagine Jesus apart from the cross, because without the cross, how would the debt of our sin be paid? Without the cross, how would we truly know where God has put where his money where his mouth is and really demonstrated true sacrificial love. And we think of it only in that one narrow perspective. But the model that the church has understood, one aspect of Jesus Christus Victor, that reminds us that Jesus' work on the cross not only forgives sin, the debt is paid, but on that cross, that Satan, evil powers and principalities, their power will forever be broken. Colossians 2 reminds us of this, that there's more to the cross than just the forgiveness of sin. And you, Paul writes, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's not only for the forgiveness of sin and displaying that, yes, for God so loved the world, but it is through the cross that the powers of this world and the powers of Satan and his darkness and the principalities and authorities that are trying to oppose God and his kingdom will forever be disarmed and defeated. No, Peter, you are dead wrong. Your plan is satanic because we need the cross. We need that cross. And so can you begin to see why Jesus responded the way in which he did in Peter's, yes, misguided love, loyalty, concern for his rabbi, his teacher, his friend, his Lord? And it reminds us as we pause, first of all, that our lives must always be lived in the shadow of the cross. Keep the cross central in your lives. As we see in Peter and his understanding of what salvation looks like and what he has been waiting for, it was a Jesus without the cross, faith without crucifixion. But it is only in the cross that sin will be defeated, that yes, we are forgiven, that we experience a kind of love like no other. And the powers of this dark world are beginning to be disarmed. Once and for all it is, and it's being worked out until Jesus' return. We need that cross. And right after this passage, we know that the challenge Jesus gives about anyone who would come after him, follow him, call him Lord and King and friend, must carry our own crosses as well. We often interpret that as, oh man, I got to take my kids to school today. Oh, I got to carry this cross. Oh, I got to make dinner again. I got to go to work again. Oh, I got to carry my cross. And we diminish the cross when we equate it with just inconveniences and the challenges and hardships of daily life. Certainly there is some of that. But the idea that our full identity, the call that Jesus had on his life of suffering and denying himself and living for the will of the Father, is our daily call every moment of our lives. And we will do anything and everything to try to find that joy and happiness and make Jesus the kind of Messiah that we want him to be, and we want that cross out. But as Jesus spoke to Peter, and he reminds us today, our lives must be lived in the shadow of the cross. And so we think about the way in which we raise our children and influence our grandchildren and our spouses and friends whom we love so much. Be strong in the faith. But we remove the cross out of that picture because we don't want them to suffer. We don't want them to go through the trials and tribulations and challenges that come when we have to take up our crosses and fully identify with Jesus, because it's more than just an inconvenience. We don't want our loved ones, we don't want our kids to go through that, but it is only in living in light of the shadow of the cross that we will be transformed, that we discover the true joy and power and life-giving source of Jesus and his blood shed for you and I. That is the key to fulfillment in life and understanding as we grow day by day in it. But so many times we want the shortcuts, we don't want the cross. We're just like Peter. And look at Jesus' response, verse 33 of Peter, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I looked at other translations and some more contemporary ones, try to flesh out what is the spirit of what's being said here. The Living Bible translation, "Get out of here, Satan! Get out of here!" And the Message, "Beat it, Satan. Beat it." What's helpful in Jesus' response to Peter's fixed understanding of the Messiah, yet without the passion and the suffering and the cross, as we begin to think about this cosmic battle, you can put the next slide on the screen. Satan is a loan word from the Hebrew, which actually means adversary or accuser. Not always necessarily primarily a proper name of the head honcho, the head demon. It's really adversary, enemy. The Greek word that was translated from that, diabolos, means accuser. Accuser. From which the English word devil is translated from. Accuser. Adversary. Enemy. Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." The one who is the accuser of our brethren. We go throughout scriptures trying to flesh out, who is this Satan? Who is this adversary? 1 Chronicles 21:1-2, you remember this. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number.'" We would do well to be reminded that the adversary, the accuser, is alive and well. And though my take and theology is that a true believer has the Holy Spirit, he or she can never be fully possessed in the traditional sense of whether it's exorcism or what we find in the scriptures. But without a shadow of a doubt, as we see with Peter, as we see here in Revelation, as we see even the great King David, that he is alive and well and working his dark magic to hurt, to steal, to kill, destroy. And he works through our lives at times we would do well to not forget that we are in the midst of a kingdom battle and the adversary is working overtime. Shocking statement Jesus makes. The same exact words that he rebuked Peter after Peter rebuked Jesus is what we find when Jesus was face to face in the wilderness temptations as he, the true Israel, qualified himself to be our second Adam, our representative, our Savior. And the exact same words, look at it, Matthew 4:10. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The exact same words. Jesus was fully aware of the task at hand and what he would have to go through. And by Peter's misguided love and his presumptuousness that he knows better than Jesus and the Father, be the king, be our Messiah, be the Son of Man. Just take the cross out of it, Lord Jesus, with all due respect. Peter, through his misguided words, was setting up a trap for Jesus. Matthew 16 in the NIV says this. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. The ESV, which I like a lot, as you can tell, uses the word, you are a hindrance for me, Jesus, in addressing what Peter just did. But here in the NIV, you are a stumbling block. For me to fulfill what the Father has given me, this most holy task of going to the cross, you're telling me to avoid it and get out of it, to get glory without that suffering. You are a stumbling block. If Peter, who was a Christ follower, a man of great faith, gifted and called and left everything to follow Jesus, through his misguided presumptuousness, his words could be a stumbling block to the mission of Jesus, we must take this warning as well, that I don't think is too much of a stretch for application, that we are warned against being a stumbling block for others. In my college years, in our dorm room, would stock away our favorite candy bars. One of my roommates in the triple that we had loved Butterfingers. And I've not talked about this in a while, but I love Snickers. And so during times where sometimes we take a little time to fast, we would kind of play tricks on each other and put little pieces of Snickers and Butterfingers all over the dorm room. And we would immediately reply, and we misuse this passage, get thee behind me, Satan, you're stumbling me. You know how much I love Snickers, and I'm fasting today. How dare you put mini Snicker bars all over in my shoes and room and desk? You're stumbling me. That's how we often think of what it means to be a stumbling block to others. You're fasting, you're doing something, and you're tripping someone up in something they love that you're trying to give up for Lent or what have you, but it's far more serious than that. It is assuming your take that is communicated in your words and actions for another person, often devoid of the cross, is the right one. Whether you're guiding your children or addressing your loved one or your spouse or a parent or a grandchild, we forget that God's plan is the ultimate best. And when we speak and guide our loved ones through their lives, that often tries to remove the cross out of it because we love them so much, we don't, just like Peter didn't want Jesus to go through that, we don't realize that sometimes we are detracting, we are misguiding, we are becoming a hindrance and a stumbling block to what God is trying to do in his or her life. If Peter is guilty of that towards Jesus, we also need to take heed as we live out our lives in relationship to others. We can also play, unknowingly at times, a devastating role in the lives of other believers, that Satan can use those actions and words to be a stumbling block, a hindrance, to trip them up in God's pursuit of him or her. We need to be extremely careful. You are not God. You don't know the future. I don't know the future. Take heed and caution. James 3 reminds us, as we think about application, about the tongue. It's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How a great forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Wow. Really gives us a warning. If Peter can commit this, for Jesus to give him the harshest rebuke, I believe there's wisdom and thinking, how do we apply this into our lives? And that would be indeed one of them. And finally, Matthew 16, 13 to 17. In Matthew's account, just before what we just read about Jesus' rebuke to Peter, we find this. This is fascinating. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then, verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Literally is the next verses where this takes place, where Peter puts his foot in his mouth and says, "No cross for you, Jesus, because that does not fit my plan and the plan for my Jewish people of the kind of king and Messiah we need. No, no cross. No cross, Jesus." After just being called rocky, Peter puts his foot in his mouth and is rebuked by Jesus in the harshest of way. Here we have two rocks. One is a stumbling block, a stumbling rock. But right before that is a foundation rock. And Peter is called both. He's called both. It reminds us, thirdly, that we can either be a stumbling block or a foundation rock in the kingdom of God, in the lives of others. Peter was both of these in the same chapter, receiving one of the greatest encouragements, that "I will build my church on this rock, Peter, Cephas, and get behind me, Satan. All within the same chapter in Matthew 16. F.F. Bruce says this, Peter had it in him to either be a foundation stone or a stumbling block. Thanks to the intercession which his master made for him in a critical hour, he strengthened his brethren and became a rock of stability and a focus of unity. What is the impact that we desire to have in the short years of our life? Whenever someone passes away, even as we just heard the sad news of Robin Valero, you can't help but take stock of your own life. What kind of impact, what kind of rock am I for the kingdom of God, the church, for this world and others? Am I a stumbling block, not furthering the kingdom, a hindrance? Or am I a foundation rock by which God continues to grow his gospel through my life? How do we become a foundation rock for God and others? It is not in our own power, nor our own strength, but it is through the ministry and power when Jesus is the rock foundation of our lives. Luke 22 reminds us, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And here the stumbling block comes again. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. We are all on a journey of transformation, of being at times a hindrance to the kingdom of God because of our pride, our presumptuousness, that we know best, that we want us and our loved ones to live apart from the cross. But when Jesus is our foundation, we become a foundation stone by which the kingdom of God flourishes through my life and through yours. I believe we have a choice every day to determine what kind of stone and rock we can be. John Piper meditation shares this, and I'll conclude. If the sovereign, all-governing God was weaving a fabric of beauty and hope out of the suffering, rejection, murder, and resurrection of his son, will he not weave out of the torn pieces and the tangled threads of your life a beautiful tapestry for his glory? This is what the grand weaver is doing in our. Be a foundation rock by which the kingdom of God is flourishing out of your life. Don't run from the cross, because it's through the cross as we follow Jesus that we begin to cherish him more and more as we turn to him as our ultimate source of joy and life and purpose. And as we do that, may we take heed and caution as we desire to dispense our grand wisdom to those around us, knowing that if we are not careful, that the enemy can use those words, the email, the text, the comments, to really, really be a stumbling block, a hindrance for what God is doing in the lives of others. We are in a spiritual battle. May we learn from Peter's life. May we live in light of the cross. And may we continue to choose not to be that hindering stumbling block, but may we continue through our words and life and action be one of the stones in the foundation of the temple of God, that people are finding life and finding Jesus. Let's pray. It is shocking, Lord, that one of the closest disciples you ever had, the Apostle Peter, could so be misguided that out of his love for you, that he would rebuke you to not follow the Father's plan for your life, to avoid the cross. Lord, thank you for the harsh rebuke that you gave Peter. Thank you that you weren't persuaded by his rebuke or the temptation of Satan himself in the wilderness to get the glory of all the splendor of the kingdoms apart from the cross. Lord, it is through the cross that we find forgiveness of sin, yes, but so much more. Remind us of these things, Father, as we continue to journey in our lives. Remind us to use caution when our words and tongue and actions can really be a stumbling block, a hindrance in the journey of faith and life of others, when we fall into presumptuousness in our arrogance, our pride, our narrow tunnel vision, Lord. Remind us, Father God, that when you are the foundation stone of our lives, that we can also be used by you to build your church. And so do that, we pray, Lord, and help us to grow into that community that people are finding life in the cross. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we move into a time of offering, if there's anybody here who would like to pray with somebody,
pray together as we close out. Thank you, Jesus, the one who submitted perfectly to the will of the Father, who could have taken shortcuts in his life to avoid the suffering and the cross, tempted by not only Satan himself in the wilderness, but even one of his best of friends, Peter. Thank you for your faithfulness, because you have endured, because you are the true foundation stone of this world and this kingdom. Thank you that you invite us to join that family, that foundation. Teach us what it means to live in the shadow of the cross daily and for our loved ones. Guard our mouths, our thoughts, our actions as we take great warning of how our words can be used by the devil himself to be a great hindrance and stumbling block to others. Jesus, have mercy on us. And Lord, as we live in the shadow of your cross, Lord, teach us what it means to humbly follow after you. Help us to be a foundation stone in your temple and not a stumbling block or a hindrance to your plans and the great, beautiful work you are doing in the salvation of others and their growth and transformation. Thank you for this great warning. Thank you that, like Peter, we bumble our way through life. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you continue to pray for us as our great high priest. Your prayers are the most powerful of all. We thank you that you love us in this way. Help us to pursue you and love you back. We give you thanks, honor, and glory that you know best for our lives. Thank you for the cross that has set us free. And so we leave with that reminder. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you so much.